your classes. We have classes for kids from birth to sixth grade. Younger ones here and the kindergartners, everyone else out in the ark. I'm not sure how it all breaks down, but we have classes. You'll find classes for your kids. We're glad that you have chosen, you and your family, to serve the Lord. Glad that you are here today. We have come together to build up and encourage one another, but I know it sometimes we all need encouragement. We all need prayers, and for that reason, we have a couple of our shepherds and their wives that will be out in this hallway here to my left as you exit the worship center to the left. They'll be there if you need some type of prayer or some type of encouragement, and so please feel free to dismiss yourself at this time. Isn't this a special time of the year? It's a special time of the year for me. Thursday, opening day of Major League Baseball. It's a special, special day. Thursday at 1:10 p.m., Fenway Park will come alive again, and the Boston Red Sox will begin their season. But this year, baseball is going to be a little bit different. There are several changes that are being implemented this season. They've got a pitch clock. They're trying to speed up the game a little bit, anxious to see how that works out. They've made the bases a little bit larger. I guess that's to prevent injuries, turned ankles. Really a little confused about the strategy there. They're not allowing the infield shifts. If you're a baseball fan, you know that the pull hitters, if you're a left-handed hitter, they've been shifting and having three infielders on the right-hand side. They're not going to allow that anymore. Two on the right, two on the left. And so some changes are taking place in baseball, and some people have issues with those changes. The purists think it should be played exactly like it was played back 100 years ago. But for the most part, even with these changes, baseball is still baseball. So if you took someone from, say, 100 years ago, 1923, and transported them to opening day 2023, well, they would notice some of the changes. The stadiums are different. Some of the stadiums are domed. Some have artificial surfaces. Stadiums have lights. The scoreboards are much more intricate. The designated hitter, fireworks, dot races, things like that. But in essence, baseball is still baseball. Three strikes and you're out. Three outs to an inning, nine innings to a game, 90 feet between the bases, 60 feet, 6 inches between home plate and the pitcher's mound. And so even if someone was transported 100 years into the future from 1923 to 2023, they would still sit back and they'll say, yeah, it's a little bit different, but it's still baseball. Church changes a lot. Many of you, in your lifetime, you've noticed that church has changed, and it's changed a lot from New Testament times for sure. They didn't have church buildings, they didn't have electricity, they didn't have slides and projection, they didn't have songbooks, they sang differently than we sing now. They probably just met in homes. It was a lot different than it was when things first started during the New Testament times. But if you were to transport someone from the first century to our worship service today, well, no doubt they would notice the changes in worship, but they would also say, hey, people are still praising God. They're singing songs of praise to God. People are praying to God. People are reading the Word. They're taking the Lord's Supper, and they're celebrating that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. They're celebrating the resurrection. So they would come and they'll say, man, things are a lot different, but this is still church. Some things can't change. And one of those things is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so turn your Bibles there. This is Paul's letter to a church. He's very familiar with the church there in Corinth. He spent 18 months there, but he's concerned that some things are changing a little bit too much, and they're drifting away from what really defines what a church is. Now, he does note that there are some things that are negotiable, some things you can go either way with. For instance, he talks about eating meats offered to idols. And he says, you know what? That's not the essence of the gospel. You can eat meats offered to idols, knowing that those idols are not real. Or you can abstain from meats that have been offered to idols, thinking that that is some participation
in that idol worship. And so, yeah, we can have different opinions on that. And he even talks about marriage. He says, you know, you can be married or you can be single. That's really not at the heart of the gospel. You can serve God in many different circumstances that you find yourself in. He even talks about paying the preacher. He says, well, you can pay the preacher or you don't have to pay the preacher. Personally, I'm on the side of paying the preacher, and I'd appreciate that. But he says, that's not the essence of the gospel. There are some things that are negotiable, some things that you can change, but there are some things that are not negotiable. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says one of those things is that Jesus Christ was raised, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he spends considerable time talking about the resurrection in this chapter. If you're looking for a chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 is the one that you go to. So last week we looked at verses 1 through 11. Paul wants to establish this fact, that the resurrection is a fact, that it is undeniable. It is an historical fact that literally took place. Jesus was dead, he was buried, and then he came back to life. And so he calls witnesses. He calls him Cephas. Peter's and Cephas are the different names of the same person, that prominent apostle of Jesus. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the other apostles as well. He appeared to his previously unbelieving brother James after he was resurrected from the dead. He appeared to other apostles, other people that had been sent. Apostles is used in a general sense there. He even appeared to 500 people at one time. Some of them are still alive. You can go and talk to them. He says, the witnesses are all around us that can testify to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, I know it was kind of out of regular timing, but he appeared even to myself. He says, it's undeniable. You cannot bring an argument against the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at verses 12 through 34 today. And we're going to see how not only is the resurrection undeniable, it is indispensable to who we are as people of faith. So I'm going to read that to you. And so turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34, or you can follow along in the app as well. So this is the word of God from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Now, there's a lot in that section. There's a lot of deep theology. In fact, your eyebrows may have raised when we read about baptism for the dead. I'm not going to address that. I'm going to write something about that this week and put it on Facebook so that you can find some understanding about that. What I want us to really focus on is kind of summarized in those verses 17 through 19. Let me read that to you again. And if Christ has not been raised, listen to what Paul says. These are very serious words. If Christ has not been raised, he says, your faith is futile. See, resurrection is indispensable. We can't do away with the resurrection of Jesus. If we do away with the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, we've done away with our faith. In fact, he says, you are still in your sins. We've done away with this whole concept of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection, they come together as a package. And then he says, those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. People who have died, there's no hope for them. They're destroyed. And then he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, and certainly there are some benefits in this life to being a believer. I've talked about that. I think Scripture talks about that. When we trust in the Lord, God's going to direct our paths. But Paul says there's more to it than that. If that's the only hope that we have, is what's in it for us now, he says, we're really pitiful people. In essence, Paul is saying the resurrection is indispensable for so many reasons, but let's look at three reasons that Paul will highlight. This is why we must believe in the resurrection. And it's not just an intellectual assent. Yes, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's when we believe with all of our hearts that Jesus is raised. It has this tremendous effect on our lives. It really defines what being a Christian is. So first of all, I think Paul is saying that the resurrection is indispensable for our hope. And especially he's talking about our hope for those that we love who have died in faith. He says the resurrection gives us hope that those people, even though they have passed from this life, those people are still alive. Now, most of us have lost loved ones, people close to us. This church has said goodbye to so many people over the years. But Paul is saying, since Christ was raised, we have this hope, we have this confidence that those people are still alive. He talks a little bit about the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4 because they seem to be wrestling with this as well. But listen to these encouraging words that Paul says to the Thessalonians who are wondering, what about those people that have passed away before Christ has come back? Do they have any hope to participate in the resurrection? Well, Paul says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. You see, we grieve, but our grief is different because we have this hope. Why? Why do we have this hope? He says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the source of our hope, that those people that we love, those people that have died in faith, that they continue to live. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So I want you to think about those people. Those people that have been in your life, those people of faith. Because of the resurrection, Paul says we have hope that they still live. Don't you love how Paul uses the word sleep to refer to death? He uses that in 1 Thessalonians. He also uses it a couple of times in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses it in verse 20, for he says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He uses that word sleep because sleep, you expect to be wakened. Sleep is not fearful. When someone falls asleep, you don't fall into despair. You know that it's temporary, and Paul uses that term to remind us that people of faith who have died, they are just sleeping. It is not a permanent condition. And then I love how he uses the word first fruits there in 1 Corinthians 15. He says Christ's resurrection is a sort of first fruits that gives us hope that other resurrections will come. Some of you love this time of year, not for baseball season, but because it's time to plant. Start planting your gardens. I don't know how long it takes. I know more about baseball than planting tomatoes, for example. But eventually, those tomato plants, you'll have that one tomato that will appear, your first fruits. And you get all excited about that, don't you? Not just because you have one tiny little tomato, but because you know that that tomato means that more tomatoes are on the way. And that's what Paul means here by first fruits. He says, because Jesus was raised from the dead, because of that resurrection, we can have this hope and this expectation of the resurrection of all of those who have died in faith. Because Jesus was raised, more resurrections are coming. And then Paul's going to say, not only do we have hope for others, but we recognize that one day we will fall asleep as well, and we live with that hope. We have that hope for ourselves. I'm going to skip down to the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, because he ends with this triumphant statement of victory that we can experience because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul. I mean, if he was saying this, I mean, he would just be so excited. I mean, he's over the top as he talks about this victory we have, this hope that we have because of the resurrection. Not just hope for others, but hope for ourselves. He says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then he almost mocks death. He says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself expresses that hope. You read through the writings of Paul. He says things like this in Philippians 1. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He says, man, I have something even greater to look forward to. With the resurrection, we have hope. It's indispensable to our hope. Hope for those people that have died before us, who have fallen asleep in Christ, and hope for ourselves. I think Paul also makes this argument in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection is indispensable for our endurance. Christian life can be hard. Hey, life is hard, isn't it? Christian life can be hard. We're called to live sacrificial lives. We're called, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And so what motivates us? Why are we going to subject ourselves to humiliation, to persecution, to difficulty? What's going to motivate us to live this sacrificial life? And Paul says the motivation for living that sacrificial life and finding hope and endurance through all of these difficulties that we experience that are especially associated with our proclamation that we believe that Jesus is Lord. He says the resurrection is that hope. The resurrection is that motivation. The resurrection is what keeps me going, Paul says, in verses 30 to the first part of verse 32. He says, and for us, probably referring to not just himself, but the other apostles, other people who have made sacrifices to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. He says, for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Why do I put myself through all of this? Paul says, I face death every day, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. He talks about, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes. If that's all I had hoped for, he says, what have I gained? Paul talks a lot about his sufferings, not to boast, but to be an example to other people. He talks about it in his next letter, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." He says, this is where my endurance comes from. This is how I'm able to just to persevere through all of the difficulties. This is how I keep going, because I know that there's a resurrection. Without the hope of resurrection, you are going to wear out. We easily tire, but the resurrection keeps us going, knowing that there is a reward. Last week I said there are several wonderful chapters in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 falls in that category. Romans chapter 8 falls in that category as well. It's a beautiful chapter. Paul says creation itself is just groaning. It's looking forward to its redemption. It's looking forward to better days. And we, with outstretched necks, are looking forward to something. Romans chapter 8 is just full of this hope that's based on the resurrection. So Paul says, he says, "I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed for us." Because of the resurrection, Paul knows that there's something awaiting me. And so I can put up with anything, knowing that that glory is at the end of my life. 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." I don't care what you're going through. When you're powered by the resurrection, when you have that hope, you will endure through anything, knowing that at the resurrection, glory is awaiting us. And again, there are benefits here, but the real payoff, Christian, is the resurrection. Are you weary? Are you tired? Are you worn out? Keep your eyes on the resurrection, and you'll find endurance. It's indispensable to keep us going. Third thing, resurrection is indispensable for our holiness. 1 Corinthians 15, 32, the second half of 32 into verse 34. It almost seems as if Paul digresses here. It's almost like he's talking about something else. But this is all connected to the reality of the resurrection. So Paul says, if the dead are not raised, this would be our conclusion. If there's no hope for the future, if this life is all that there is, he says, our philosophy should be, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It's a free-for-all. If there's no resurrection, if this is the only life that we have, then we're just going to get everything we can right now. And so he says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. He says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. See, this resurrection has an implication on how I live my life here and now. He says, there are some that are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. So Paul is saying the resurrection, it implies that there's a day of reckoning coming, that we're going to have to answer for our life. Jesus told a parable about a man who didn't live in recognition that one day there's going to be a resurrection. He didn't live conscious of the day that he's going to have to stand before God and give an account for how he handled his life. The parables in Luke chapter 12, this is what Jesus says. He says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. So he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Jesus sums up the parable as he often does. He says, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. In view of the resurrection, I must be conscious. You must be conscious of how you live your life. I must be conscious of how I use the gifts that God has given me. I must be conscious of who I allow to influence me. I must be conscious of the life that I live, because Christ is coming back one day and I will stand before him in judgment. Paul emphasizes this again in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. He says, whether you're home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul says, knowing that there is a resurrection, knowing that we will stand before God, we should be pursuing holiness. So do you make it your aim to pursue holiness in view of the reality of the fact that Christ will come back, that we will be resurrected, that we will have to answer for this life? Do you want to hear at your resurrection, well done, or depart from me? You see, the resurrection has a moral implication about how I live my life. Paul says, you can't have Christianity without the resurrection. It just can't happen. It is absolutely indispensable in so many ways. He says we can't have hope unless we have the resurrection. We're going to wear out. We're not going to be able to endure without the resurrection. And you know what? If there's no resurrection, you're just going to give yourself over to this impure, unholy life. The resurrection is indispensable. We have to hold tight to our belief in the resurrection. So life changes, the world changes, church changes, but thanks be to God, some things do not change. And it's these unchangeable truths that make all the difference in the world, all the difference in our lives. And one of those unchangeable truths is that Jesus is raised. Paul says it's undeniable. I mean, there's witnesses all around us. And when you think about it, it is indispensable. You really can't live the Christian life unless you are totally convicted in your hearts and in your minds that Christ was raised from the dead. We're going to sing a song called The Great I Am. The name of God revealed to Moses in Exodus. I am. Loaded with meaning, but one thing that means is God says, I am the one who doesn't change. Hebrews is going to say Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no one like him. No one can deliver the promises like God can deliver the promises. No one can give you hope like God can. The great I am, the unchangeable creator God, can give you hope that no one else, no other philosophy, nothing else can give you. He can give you strength. He can give you life like no one else can. And so as we sing this song, to you who believe, commit yourself to this God, the unchanging God, the great I am, who has conquered death and will conquer death for you. But if you're not a believer, I want you to hear this song, that this is an invitation to you to put your faith in something that is really worthy of your faith. Everything else fails. Everything else is just going to crumble. I think Benton talked about that in our communion meditation. Everything else is going to be gone. But the great I am will always be there. You were created for more than this world. There is a resurrection. There is a life beyond this life. And God says, I invite you not only to be blessed by your faith in me, to have hope and strength in this life, but I invite you to put your faith and trust in me as the great I am. And then you will enjoy eternal life with me forever. So believers, commit yourself to that. If you're not a believer, hear God calling you to put your faith in this unchanging God. Let's stand together and sing.
I want to be close, close to your side, so heaven is real and death is a lie. I want to hear voices of angels above singing as one. Hallelujah, holy, holy God Almighty, the great I am. Who is worthy? None beside thee. God Almighty, the great I am. I want to be near, near to your heart, loving the world and hating the dark. I want to see dry bones living again, singing as one. Hallelujah, holy, holy God Almighty, the great I am. Who is worthy? None beside thee. God Almighty, the great I am.
The mountains
shake before you. The demons run and flee. At the mention of the name, King of Majesty, there is no power in hell, nor any who can stand. For the power and the presence of the great I am, the great I am, the great I am. Shake before you, the demons run and flee. At the mention of the name, King of Majesty, there is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I am, the great I am, the great I am. God Almighty, the great I am, the great I am, the great I am, the great I am.
Amen.
Good morning, one and all. I'd like to point out many visitors we have with us today, and just want to encourage you all to come back at your next opportunity when you're in this area. Also, Todd, thank you for that powerful